We do not necessarily agree with everything he says, but it's nevertheless a great theologian was Karl Barth. And one student asked him once, "What is the greatest statement you have ever read, sir?" And he said, "The greatest statement I have ever read is, Jesus loves me." Brilliant as he was, he never got away from the fact that Jesus loves us. And when we get to know who Jesus is, the love of Jesus becomes so rich and precious to us. Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Wendy. Or I should say thank you, Wendy. Or I thank you both for your ministry this morning. We are winding down our studies from 1 Thessalonians. And while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to tell you that I will make a break at this, not from today, but next week. And we will be taking a series of studies dealing with the sufferings of Christ as we enter into the Easter season. We'll look at the trial and the death of Jesus Christ during the next 3 Sundays. I say 3 because I will be away one of those Sundays. But we'll be back, Lord's willing, to continue with Easter Sunday and then the resurrection message, which is always a great joy to bring. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we have just one verse for our meditation this morning, and that is verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. I can hear someone saying, if it's only one verse, we should be out of here by 10 minutes' time. Let me read the Word of God from 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. And please do not forget Psalm 15 as it was read, because we'll be referring back to that later on. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." The title I have given to the message from this text this morning is this: Serving God can be costly. Serving God can be costly. And it is true, friends. The Scripture teaches it. If you and I are to live godly in Christ, it will cost us something. True Christianity is not simply being saved from hell. True Christianity is being saved in order that God might transform our lives, change us from inside out, that we might be a different kind of person altogether. And again, the outline is in the bulletin just in case you lose your thoughts, concentration. You talk to any man, you talk to any woman, you talk to any young person whose desire it is to follow Christ fully, to be more than just as what we used to call in earlier times a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. It is going to cost you something. This is what Jesus said to his disciples: "Whoever comes after me and is not willing to take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So that there might be very many Christians, a host of Christians, but not a whole lot of disciples. I like what the little girl said to her mother when she went home. The mother said, "What did the preacher talk about today, dear?" And the little girl said, "I don't remember, but he said something like, many are called, but few are frozen." That is the case. Many are called, but few are frozen. And frozen because of one simple fact. It costs to live like a Christian. It costs nothing to become one, but it costs everything to live like one. Let's look into our text and see where this comes from. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. In your life, in my life, we will encounter disappointments. In our lives, we will encounter tremendous, tremendous hurts. It happens if you're alive. When I was down at the other church and I said something to one of the ladies, she looked into my face with a deep sense of agony and she said, "But Pastor, that isn't fair." I said, "Now you're beginning to understand life." Because friends, life isn't fair. Anyone who lives his life thinking that it ought to be fair will be totally disappointed. But the person who understands that life is as it is will look to God to deal with difficulties. A friend of mine, a minister friend of mine, came to me and he said to me, "Winston, I want to tell you something. I want to share something with you." And he shared his personal hurt that was inflicted upon him by the denomination to which he belonged. He was disappointed. He was on the verge of suing his own denomination. And he came to me for counsel. And I looked into my friend's face. In fact, I have a letter and record. I was going through my files the other day. And I looked at the letter I wrote to him. And I kept it for this one thing. Because I want to ask myself this. If you should face the same thing, would the same answer apply to you? And as my friend shared with me the deep pain that he was going through because of what had happened to him, I looked into his face and I said, My friend, there are certain things in life that can only be dealt with the spirit of the kingdom. With the spirit of the kingdom. And you know what the spirit of the kingdom is? Forgiveness. No understanding. No trying to make sure that everyone understands that you are right and the other one was wrong. But forgiveness. Because the true sign of the presence of God truly occupying a life, controlling a life, is that life is willing to forgive those who have disappointed it. See to it that no one repays evil for evil. In our text, consider with me, first of all, the cost of obedience. The cost of obedience. See, the little word see, just a little word, three-letter word. But the word means to take heed, to listen up, to give attention to. It is a warning. St. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians who were suffering at the hands of Nero, suffering at the hands of the Jews, suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And he's now writing to them, and he begins with that word of caution. See to it. See to it. It is known, my friends, as what is known in Greek grammar, is that a plural imperative. A plural imperative or a command to everyone. See to it. He's putting up the red flag. Walking as a believer is not an automatic thing. When you become a Christian, my friends, God just doesn't change the whole world to suit you. Or does he? You know what he does? He changes you to suit the world. That's what happens when we become a believer. This is why, my friends, sometimes someone becomes a believer and one wonders, why is it that, or how is it that, it is because the person has come to a place where he looks at the costs, where he looks at the demands, where he looks at the red lights that says, you cannot do this. A true believer is not called to live this way. A believer is called to live this way. Turn, if you please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just beyond that book that we're studying. 1 Timothy 3. Look what St. Paul said, writing to the church where Timothy was the young pastor. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. I have heard people saying this. I don't want to come to church because I don't think any man has the right to stand up and tell me what to do. That's true. If the man is telling you his opinion. But if the man is standing up, my friends, with the word of God, to which he himself is subject, to which he himself is accountable, then remember, this is not the word of a man. This is the word of God. So Paul said, the household of God, the church, when a person comes into that family, he or she becomes obligated to respond to what God has to say. He comes under the authority. I want you to understand that I am not asking for any authority. I want you to know that. But what I am saying, my friends, that God has given to the church the responsibility of making declaration concerning the appeal for obedience to the word of God. Obedience to it. Because you see, if we have no standard which controls us, we get out of control. I want you to understand that this is an appeal for obedience. Andrew Murray says this, that everything worthwhile from God is given at the point of obedience. At the point of obedience. It is absolutely necessary. I have a car that is fairly new. Bought it in 1989, and it has over 60,000 kilometers, bought it in 89, July of 89. And it's one of these fancy cars. It was a good deal that I couldn't refuse. And it has a little, some toys on it. Not like the other car. I had a car when I came here. We had an accident in the car. Someone ran into our car. And as we opened the door to help the people who had run into our car, they had a little boy with them. And as the door was open, a voice came and said, a door is ajar. And the little boy looked at me and said, neat. Waiting for the police to come to charge his dad. But this car that I had, it whenever the light comes on the outside, it turns off some lights automatically. Well, I didn't know this. So I was driving downtown, and all of a sudden, my lights went off. And I thought, I'm going to go back to the dealer right away. And stupid me, I did. I didn't read the manual. And friends, many of us do not read the manual. And when things go wrong, we don't know why. And when things need fixing, we don't know how. Because we think life shouldn't be that way to me. I shouldn't be dealt with this way. But when we read the manual, we understand certain things of it. If you will live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. An appeal for obedience. This is where the problem comes. Please let me read something to you. This is what George Barna, in his book, Frog in the Kettle, says concerning the 90s into the year 2000. It is frightening. In the process of redefining what counts in life, many of us have decided that commitment is not in our best interest. Traditional concepts such as loyalty and importance of membership in various groups have been thrown out in favor of personal interest and self-preservation. Notice that book clubs and record clubs no longer ask people to make long-term commitments, a marked change in the way they market their produce. Church membership figures have been declining for the past decade because people are not willing to restrict themselves by such commitment. Marriage, the most traditional of our society's long-term commitment, is being realigned to form other kinds of family concept. Commitment is viewed negatively because it limits our ability to feel independent and to feel free to experience new things, to change our minds in the spur of the moment, and to focus upon self-gratification rather than helping others. People willingly make commitments only when they expect the outcome will exceed what they must sacrifice as a result of that commitment. In other words, I don't want anything that will restrict me. And if God says you shall not, it means he's restricting me. And I don't want that. So I will take what I want and leave what I don't. An appeal for obedience. Look at the agenda for obedience. And this is where the rubber meets the road. The agenda for obedience. See to it that you do not practice retaliation. My friends, that is not hard. That is not easy. That is impossible. It is impossible. Human nature is this: if someone hurts me, I have an obligation to hurt back. You know, when I have my greatest temptations in the road, I don't really have great temptations to speed. I confess I don't. But you know, when I get when things really go wrong with me, is when someone stupidly passes me. I tell you, the temptation to drive up and get ahead of that person and just sit in front of them. Sometimes they're bigger than I am, so I don't even try that. That's when it comes. I confess it. I don't do it, but I tell you it comes. Retaliation. That's just a simple everyday thing, friends. But think about when our person has been affected. I went through several books this week, and I read about a man, a successful businessman, whose father said to him when he was a little child, a young man, "You are nothing but a bum, and you will always be a bum." Doesn't matter. And friends, he grew up to be a successful businessman trying to prove his father wrong, even though his father had been dead for 15 years. He was still in prison by retaliation. "You call me a bum, I'll show you I'm not a bum." And his father had been dead, and he was still a slave to a thought that was made to him 15 years earlier. Retaliation, it doesn't pay. Well, it does, but not the way we'd like it. See that no one gives back or return in kind. Evil for evil. Evil, my friends, involves the emotions, the thoughts, the deeds that would injure or imprison another. I asked myself this as I went through this message this past week. Is there anyone in my life, Winston Thurton, is there anyone in your life that you have in prison who still has you in prison because of retaliation? Is there someone whom, if you should meet on the street, you would go on another side because you don't want to meet that person? That's retaliation. They have me in prison. It was a church in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower rooms in the process of our interrogation. He watched me naked. He watched me standing there shivering. He was the first of our actual jailer that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me at church. He was emptying. He was beaming. And he said to me, "How grateful I am for your message this morning, Fraulein. To think, as you say, he has washed away our sins." His hand was thrust out to meet mine. And I, who had preached to others, to people, about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw Jesus, who died for me, who forgave me, whose hands were pierced for me. I felt nothing. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. Not even the slightest spark of charity was present. And in that moment, Corrie ten Boom says, I breathe a prayer to God. Oh, give me your forgiveness to respond to this man. Give me your forgiveness. I don't have it. I wasn't born with it. See to it that no one repays evil for evil or with evil. My friends, can you think of anything that is more demeaning than someone looking at your naked body and making fun of you? No, I can't think of anything more dehumanizing than that. But that's the price of being a Christian, friends. If God so forgave me, I am called to forgive one another. It is the whole story of Jesus. I want you to just listen to these verses. If you're taking notes, they are found in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. You don't need to turn there. Listen to Proverbs 20 and 22. What it says. Do not say, I will repay evil, but wait for God. In other words, my friends, when you and I repay evil, we take the place of God. We play God. That's why Paul says it's so dangerous. And 25 and 21 of Proverbs. 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. When we repay evil with evil, we have been rewarded. And not with the blessings of God, may I say. The whole teaching, my friends, says that retaliation is self-destruct. That's the cost of obedience. When we come to the place in our lives, and friends, I am this close to giving you an experience of mine, this close to tell you that it is possible for us to pay the cost because Christ's power resides in us. I am telling you from personal experience, it is possible. It is possible to set another free in spite of what they have done and let them go live their lives as they want to, but they're not going to imprison me because Christ lives in me. He has given me power, or his power is in me. Not given me power, his power is in me. That, like Corrie ten Boom, the story's not finished. I'll get back to it as I close the message. That's the cost of obedience. You take up your cross. Psalm 15, you swear to your own hurt, God will repay. Let's look at the confirmation of obedience. How do we know when we are obedient? Note the word but is a contrasting preposition, conjunction, connection. It connects that which has happened to that which is to happen. It makes this different from this. This is what it is doing, comparing. It is joining, it's saying, but you, believers, those who are Christ are different. Two things. Look at the disposition. The disposition for kindness is a confirmation of obedience. The disposition. It's very interesting. As you look in the text, the King James has a very interesting word. It says, ever follow good. The NIV says, do not repay. The NASB, which I use, says, always seek after this. Very interesting phrases. Let's look at them. The disposition for kindness. Same word for goodness. First of all, we're told that this disposition should always be there. The spirit, the attitude, the readiness to show kindness to whoever comes your way must always be a part of our experience. Always. I do not become forgiving when forgiveness is necessary. I am forgiving, and therefore when it is needed, it is there. I do not become kind when kindness is needed. I am walking with that disposition of kindness, and when it is needed, it experiences it. Seek after. Follow after. The word is this. Pursue it. Go after it. Don't ever let your heart settle down in saying, this is the way life is, it doesn't matter. No, go after it. God, help me to pursue this disposition. And I'm going to quickly say this. Two interesting thoughts. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, you don't need to turn there again. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is now sitting as king. He is relaxing in his palace. Everything is going his way. And as David was sitting on his throne, he came to the conclusion, I want to do something for Jonathan's sake to whoever is alive from the household of Saul. You remember Saul? Saul went after David. He pursued David. He tried to kill David. He maligned David. He connived with David. He deceived David. He did all those things, friends. And when David was on his throne, you know what he said? I want to do something good for one of Saul's offspring. And they found Mephibosheth. What a name. Mephibosheth. Crippled, unable to help himself. And I point that out for this. David didn't do something for someone who could return it to him. He did something to someone who was incapable of returning his kind. He returned evil with good. That cost, friends. It cost. But that's the price of being a Christian. It is not easy. We're told in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. That's the price of living as a Christian. That's the disposition. It is always there. When I find myself getting cold, I ask God for freshness from himself so that my heart will always be ready to respond to him. The demonstration of kindness. But always seek good. That is, that which is beneficial. Two passages of scripture and I come to a close. In Acts chapter 8 verses 1 to 5, Saul, that's the Apostle Paul later on, is persecuting Christians. And he runs Philip out of town. Anyone who bears that name was an enemy of Saul, as he was called at the time. And in chapter 9 of Acts, he becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian. And God begins to use the Apostle Paul. And he is now being persecuted. And he needs a place of refuge. He needs a place where he can go and find some sense of security from those who are trying to kill him. In chapter 8, he pursues Christians and he drives Philip out of town. In chapter 21 of Acts, you know where St. Paul found refuge? In the house of Philip. In the house of Philip. Imagine, my friends, all the negative feelings that perhaps came up in Philip. You did this to me. Why should I open my house to you? You drove me out of town. Why should I show you kindness? But you see, my friends, the Spirit of God had so occupied Philip's life that he did not live trying to get even. He lived seeking to express the good that the Holy Spirit had produced in his life. Many Christians are dwarfed today because, unlike Joseph, they're not able to forgive as he was able to forgive. They do not see that God meant good, even though what was done to them was evil. God could bring good out of it. See to it that you do not return evil with evil. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulders, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It took a lot of love, I would say. The most pressing need in post-war Germany was homes. 9 million people were said to be without them. They were living in rubbled, heap, half-standing buildings, abandoned army trucks. A church group invited me to speak to 100 families living in the abandoned factories. Sheets and blankets had been hung between various living quarters to make a pretense of privacy, but there was no insulating the sound. The wail of a baby, the din of radios, the angry words of family quarrels. How could I speak to these people of the reality of God and then go back to my quiet room in the church hostel outside the city? No. Before I could bring a message to them, I would have to live among them. And Corrie ten Boom did that. And that's why you enjoy reading her books. She was a liberated woman. Because the Spirit of God gave her what the Spirit of God needs to give to you and to me. The liberty to set at liberty those who have wronged us. My friends, that's what you're called to this morning. If you want victory in your Christian life, you're called to forgive and do not repay. Set someone free today. And by setting them free, set yourself